And this morning now we want to turn our attention to the text of Mark itself. Now, before we do that, I just want to say a couple things. First of all, there are sections in the book of Mark that we will be able to go through very fast, okay? Because they just are reporting details about what Christ did. There are some other sections in the book of Mark that will take a little bit longer to go through. One of those is the first chapter. There's a lot of material in the first half of chapter 1 that is vitally important that we understand, especially from the perspective of the Word of God rightly divided. And if you would look at just look at verse 1 with me, you'll see very clearly that this begins. Give me another one, please. Thank you. Look at it. Says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the first verse of Mark's gospel is very indicative of the rest of the book. It's abrupt. It's to the point. I told you last week that the key word in the book of Mark is translated either straightway or immediately. Okay, the Greek word there is translated either one of those two ways, and it occurs between the two of them about 30-some-odd times within the book of Mark. So Mark is going to be a very sort of no-nonsense, no-frills, no-fluff account of the life of Jesus Christ. Again, there's nothing in here about His birth. There is nothing in here about the wise men, his genealogy, or any of that sort of material. It is just starting off in verse 1 being very straight, very direct, and very to the point. Okay. Now it says there, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now there's one thing I want to say to you, and we are going to see throughout this study in Mark that the word gospel simply means good news. There is a misconception out there in a lot of professing Christendom that there is only one gospel in the Word of God, and that gospel is the same from beginning to end. What we are going to demonstrate over the next few weeks is the fact that the term gospel, folks, is a generic term. Okay, it is a generic term, and it simply means good news. Are there a lot of things that you could receive into your life or news that you might hear that you would call good? Okay? So the specific good news that is being referred to will always be told to you in the context that it appears in. All right? If you just drop down to verse 14 and 15 very quickly, it says, it'll talk about a specific gospel. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of what? So what gospel is he preaching there? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the good news about the kingdom of God. So if you go back to verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's important that we understand that the word gospel is a generic Bible word. Okay, it's kind of like the word church. What church is being discussed is determined by the context that the word church appears in. Okay, it could be talking about the local church. It could be talking about the universal body of believers of which we are a part, the body of Christ. It could be talking about, as it is in Acts, the church that is in the wilderness, or whatever. Okay, so the term gospel is a generic term. Now, just if you would, just look at that in verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hold your hand there with me if you would, and come over to the book of Hosea, the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 1. There's a similar sentence structure in Hosea chapter 1. Now, the most famous in the beginning statement would obviously, there's two of them, okay, but would obviously be where? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The other one to me would obviously then probably be John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John chapter 1, verse 1. But this is a common common idiom or figure of speech that is used particularly in the Jewish writings in your Bible, the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 1, look at verse 2. It says, the beginning of the Word of the Lord by Hosea. Now, when it says that, it's saying that this is the beginning of Hosea's written record of what the Lord had said unto Hosea. Right? That's what it means. Well, it's kind of in the beginning, the word of the Lord by Hosea. So this is the beginning of Hosea's account. that he is led by inspiration of God to write about what God said to him. Look at the rest of the verse. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms from the land, and so on and so forth. So it's the beginning of that. Now, come over back to Mark chapter 1. You see a very sort of similar structure in the sentence. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the idea here in Mark 1 is not simply that this is the beginning of Mark's gospel. Is it the beginning of Mark's gospel? Yeah, but it's not simply that. It basically is discussing that it's the beginning of Mark's gospel, but the beginning of the facts regarding the good news of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ a real person of history? Yes. And so what Mark is going to record or give to us when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's saying that he is going to begin to give us the events or the account of the life of Christ. He's going to give us the good news about Jesus and what Jesus did and where he went and so on and so forth. So he says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. Remember what I told you 2 weeks ago? I said that the main reason for Matthew's gospel is to present Christ as king, right? Mark is to present him as the servant. Luke is to present him as the Son of Man. And the main goal of John is to present Christ as what? Or as who, I should say? As God, okay? But here you have in verse 1, you have the expression there at the end of the verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of who? Now, when I said that to you 2 weeks ago, what I didn't want, I don't want you to get the impression that that means that, for example, Matthew, Mark, or Luke never talk about Christ as the Son of God. Because there it is in plain words on your page that he does refer to Jesus as what? The Son of God. So they talk and the Gospels, they use the terms, but it's just that interchangeably amongst themselves, like the Son of Man or the Son of God, but each one of them is really sort of honing in or focusing on a particular aspect, but they all in some way, shape, or form acknowledge the truths that the other ones are presenting. Okay, and you see that very plainly here when it says in verse 1 that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. The expression, the Son of God, is used only 3 times in the book of Mark. Come with me to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of who? Of God. Come with me to chapter 15. Come with me to chapter 15. Look at verse 39. Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he was so, cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So you only have 3 occurrences of the phrase Son of God in Mark. But the very fact that they occur here establishes that does Mark still view and accept Christ as the Son of God? Yeah, even though that is not his primary focus or his main objective to present him as the Son of God, it is still here nonetheless. Now, in contrast, if you contrast Mark with the other Gospels, the expression Son of God is found 8 times in Matthew, 7 times in Luke, and 10 times in John. Okay, so of all of the Gospels, it occurs most often in John, all right, and least often in Mark. Now, the title Son of God expresses the relationship, or the relation of the Son to the Father. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Come over to Luke chapter 1. It differs from the title, the Son of Man, which relates to his dominion and his position here on earth. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 31. We studied this passage a few weeks back when we were in the Christmas holiday season. Look at verse 31. The angel tells Mary, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name," what? Jesus. Drop down to verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called," the what? "The Son of God." So the term Son of God, the title Son of God, refers to the relationship that Christ has to the Father. Okay? He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten what? Son. John 3:16 and other passages. So it says here, it's very clear then, but verse 35 makes it clear that He's the Son of God because the power of it's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit in the highest that's going to cause what the verse calls that holy thing or Christ who's going to be formed in the womb of Mary of the Holy Spirit, and the result of that supernatural process and that miracle is going to result in the Son of who? The Son of God. Okay? Now, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ is made heir of all things. Come with me, come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Come to Hebrews chapter 1. You know, sometimes we read a verse like Mark 1, verse 1, and we, oh yeah, Son of God, yeah, great. But we don't really spend any time thinking about what does that mean. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 2. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His," what? "Son, whom He hath appointed heir of," what? "All things, by whom also He made the worlds." Now, is that a parallel with what Paul has to say in Colossians chapter 1? When he talks about Jesus, how he talks about how all things in heaven and earth, the positions of governmental authority, principalities and powers and so forth, were created by Him and what? For Him. It talks about how He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. Okay? So as the Son of God, God has made His Son heir of what? All things. Now, He's also therefore invested with the power. All power includes the issue of resurrection, Him being the resurrection and the life, in John chapter 11, verse 25. Come with me to John chapter 5. Come with me to John chapter 5. So these are interesting things to consider in relationship to the title, the Son of God. Come to John chapter 5 and look at verse 25. We should probably go up a few verses just so you understand what's going on here. Go up to verse 23. It says that all men should honor the Father. I'm sorry, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto what? Life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall what? Or, I'm sorry, the Son of God. Sorry about that. And they that hear shall what? So as the Son of God, does Jesus possess the power over death? Okay? So that is a unique feature that is related to the title, the Son of God. Okay? Now go to verse 27. In verse 24, he talks about that as the Son of God, that He has the power there to speak to the dead and they'll hear Him. But then in verse 26 He says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so He hath given to the Son to have life in Himself." Verse 27, "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of" what? "Son of Man." So you see, in contrast, as the Son of Man, all judgment is committed unto Him in verse 27 in the earth. So both titles, the Son of God and the Son of Man are dealing with specific aspects of who Jesus Christ was and what He came for. Now, it's interesting, go back to the book of Mark. I find this, I'm not quite sure yet in my studies here what to make of this, but the term Son of God only appears 3 times in Mark, but the term Son of Man appears 16 times in 14 verses in Mark. Which seems, to me at least right now, and where I'm at in my thinking on Mark, that it would make sense to me that he would refer to himself more often as, Mark would refer to him more often as a Son of Man in relationship to what his overall purpose is. But I'm still giving that some further thought. Look at verse 2 if you would. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Do you see there in verse 2 when it says, as it is written in the prophets? That word prophets, is that word singular or is that word plural? Is it singular or plural? It's plural. Why would it be plural? It would be plural because he's quoting from more than one what? More than one prophet. Okay? Now, the quotation in verse 2 is taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. While the quotation in verse 3 is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, I'm not very good at math, but somebody help me out. How many prophets is that? That's 2, right? So is that an accurate reading to say, as it is written in the prophets, plural? Now, some of you are saying, well, where are you going with this? Some of you may already know where I'm going with it, but we'll go there. Virtually all modern versions substitute the word Isaiah for prophets, while their footnotes maintain that Mark is quoting from more than one prophet. Can you give me the next one, Craig? Here are the examples. The NIV reading, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, and then they quote Malachi 3:1. New American Standard Version, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, quotes Malachi 3:1. New Living Translation, here begins the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, quotes Malachi 3:1. You see the problem? That verse, you can search Isaiah till your eyes bug out of your head and you will never find that verse in Isaiah, because it's not from Isaiah, it's from where? Malachi. Can I tell you that there is an abject, flat-out mistake in every single one of those modern versions? Folks, there is a reason why we choose to use the King James Version in this assembly. And this is a perfect example of what we're talking about. It said, here's Mark. Mark is quoting from more than one prophet, and the King James text says, as it is written in the what? Prophets, and then he quotes Malachi and he quotes Isaiah. A modern translation of the Word of God tells you in the text of the passage that is coming from Isaiah when their own footnote says that it's in Malachi. Now, is that a mistake? That is a demonstrable, qualifiable mistake, an error that is in that version. Now, how many have a problem with that? I know I do. Let's go on. This is a mistake, folks, in the modern versions. The mistake here highlights the dirty little secret when it comes to Bible translations. The issue is not how to translate individual words from one language to another. It's which set of manuscripts are you going to use when translating. Why? Why does your King James Bible say prophets? Because number one, there's more than one, but because the Greek text that they translated said prophets. Why do the modern versions say Isaiah? Because the Greek text that they are translating say what? Isaiah. So the reason why you have a difference in English has nothing to do with how you translate the Greek word in English. The reason they're different is because one set of manuscripts says prophets and the other set says Isaiah. One set maintains the accurate reading and intent of the passage, and the other one is a flat-out abject mistake. Yet the modern thinking on God's Word would tell you that those modern translations are more accurate, more authoritative, and that that's the one you should be using. Look, I don't make a big deal about this issue very often. Last year, about this time, I preached a series of six studies explaining why we are where we're at when it comes to the issue of the Word of God. But here is a perfect example of what it is that we're talking about here. Okay? I hope you understand what I'm saying. All Bibles are not the same. Now, I just want to use basic logic with you here. How many things does it take to be different before they're not the same? So you have one Bible that says prophets and the other Bible that says Isaiah, and yet we're supposed to accept both of them as equally the Word of God. When one has a qualifiable, demonstrable mistake in the text. And it's not just a dispute over how to take the word out of Greek and put it into English. You follow that? Look at verse 2 again. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Now, there's another issue here in verse 2. A side-by-side comparison of Mark 1:2 with Malachi 3:1, that is, the passage is quoting, highlights another potential problem of a different sort. Mark's quotation of Malachi does not match word for word. Okay? Bible critics will utilize passages such as these to try to prove that the Bible is not trustworthy and is full of errors and mistakes. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at these verses side by side. On the one side, you have Mark 1:2, right? As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before who? Me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, and so on. Now, do you see the difference? In Mark, it says, before thy face, and shall prepare thy way before who? Thee. In Malachi, originally it says, will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before who? Me. Now, somebody who is inclined to find fault with the Scripture will seize upon a situation like that and use it to try to sow the seed of doubt in your mind about whether or not God's Word can be trusted. Okay? Now, a couple things about this. A New Testament citation of the Old Testament does not need to be an exact quotation. Okay? Somebody was talking about this issue in the Sunday school room after class about why it says, I think the issue was Noah. And in the New Testament, the Greek spelling of Noah is Noe, or something like that. And in the Old Testament, it's a different spelling. And there was confusion about whether or not it was the same person. The only difference, it is the same person. The only difference is how you spell the word in Greek as opposed to Hebrew. So a citation of the Old Testament does not need to be an exact quotation as long as the meaning is retained, the words can differ. Okay? So it is in this example, which the words differ the original means, but the sense is retained. Now look at the next thing here. Notice the change. Okay? Just look at your Bible here and notice. I will send my messenger before thy face. Okay? It said in Malachi 3:1, it said me, right? The change from me in the first person in Malachi to you is necessitated because God is speaking in the Malachi passage, whereas Mark is speaking about God in Mark. Had he not changed the words, he would have changed the meaning. You follow that? Just by the rules of language. Now, the difficulties found in connection with this subject arise from our thinking and speaking only of the human agent as the writer, instead of having regard to the fact that the Word of God is the record of the words which He Himself employed when He spoke at sundry times and in diverse manners, and from not remembering or believing that holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? So what's my point here? When Mark writes this, whose words is he recording? The words that God the Holy Spirit is giving to him by inspiration, right? Well, who wrote Malachi 3:1? The Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit wrote Malachi 3:1 and is the author, then when the Holy Spirit writes Mark chapter 1, verse 2, does the Holy Spirit know the original intent he meant when he wrote it in the first place? So when he by inspiration causes Mark to quote the verse, can he alter something within the verse that he wrote the first time to fit the meaning for what he's trying to convey and make the application for what the verse is applying to? You follow what I'm saying? So if you take the position that this is the Word of God, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke, and that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, there's no issue here. But for a lot of people, do they want to believe that? No. The Holy Spirit is referring to words which He has before caused to be written in connection with the special circumstances of each particular case. Frequently refers to them again in relation to different circumstances and other cases. He could have employed other words, but it has pleased Him. Boy, there are a lot of mistakes in this morning. Aren't you glad that I am not the author of the Word of God? But has pleased Him to repeat His words, introducing them in different connections and with other applications and in new senses. You follow that? God the Holy Spirit, every word of this book comes by inspiration of God, right? So if He wrote something in the Old Testament, can He quote it however He wants to quote His own writing in the New Testament without any problem if you believe what God says about His own Word? So don't let anybody come along and trip you up over some issue like this. Now, all that being said, the textual and quotation issues aside, Mark chapter 1 points out the fact that the Old Testament predicted a forerunner who would come and prepare the way for who? So look at the verse again. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The verse is talking about someone that would come and prepare the what? The way. Well, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of who? So whose way or whose path is this individual going to prepare the way for? It's going to be for the Lord. Okay? So all of the textual problems and other things that people want to say about that verse aside, the verse is discussing the idea and the notion that before the Lord came, according to the prophets had had predicted in advance that there would be a forerunner, that there would be somebody that would go before. Okay? Now, let's look at a few verses on this if we could. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Starting at verse 26, you have the account of the angel announcing to Mary that she was going to bring forth the Son of God. before that, from verse 25 and all the way back to essentially verse 5, you have an account of Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias. Now, Elizabeth is related to Mary, and it is Elizabeth who is going to be the one who brings forth not the Son of God, but the what? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner. He's going to turn out to be the forerunner, the one that's going to go before and prepare the way for who? The Lord or the Son of God. Now, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and shall receive and shall rejoice at his birth. Notice, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Notice verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Here's another example of what I was just talking about. Okay, when it says Elias, who is it referring to? It's referring to Elijah. So why isn't it spelled like Elijah in the Old Testament? Because there's a difference here between Greek and what? And Hebrew, but it's still talking about the same person. Okay? So he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Notice, to make ready a people prepared for who? For the Lord. So this individual is going to go, he's going to go out in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And his job, his function is going to be to prepare the way for him that would come after him and to make a people ready for who? The Lord. That's what the prophets said John was going to do. Okay? Come with me to another verse. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, there's this issue of a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. When it's announced to Elizabeth that she is going to be the one to bear the forerunner of the Lord, she is told that he will go forth in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. Okay? Now, you need to keep that in mind. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I had spake. Obviously in reference to Christ. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. Now that's an interesting verse. He that cometh after me was preferred what? Before me. Why? Because he was what? Now you've got to remember, who's Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is back there in verse 1, 2, and 3, in verse 14, that he was in the beginning with who? With God. So John is going, John is going before him, but Christ is preferred over him because Christ was before him. You understand that? Okay? Verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Verse 19, And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So they send people out there, and what do they want to know? Who are you? Who are you? Verse 21, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not who. So does John know who he is? John does not have a Messiah complex, okay? He understands that his function, that his ministry is to prepare and make ready a people ready for who? The Lord, for the one that would come after him. Verse 21, notice, and they asked him, what then? Art thou who? Isn't that interesting? They ask him, well, if you're not the Christ, then are you Elijah? Well, why would they ask him that? Why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Hold your hand there and come with me to Malachi chapter 4. There's a specific reason, folks, why they asked that question. There's a specific reason, according to prophecy, why they would ask him if he was Elijah. Now, let's talk just for a minute about Elijah. What happened to Elijah? He was caught up in the what? In the whirlwind, right? Did he ever die? No. Okay? Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you who? Elijah. The prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So why would they, based on that verse, why would they ask John if he was Elijah? Because they knew there's this verse in the Old Testament that said that before the great and notable day of the Lord comes, he's going to send who? Elijah. So there's going to be a second coming of Elijah. Ooh, never heard that before, did you? But the reason what, and he, remember, in Luke chapter 1, when he's born, he's going to go out in the power of who? Elijah. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they ask, they go to John and they say, are you the Christ? He says, no. And then their next question is, well, are you Elijah then? Go back to John chapter 1. And he saith, I am not. So by John's own testimony, was he Elijah? Okay, keep that in mind. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then they say unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of who? The Lord, as said in the prophet Isaiah. Now, come with me to another passage. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11. I forgot to mention this, but the title of the message this morning is Who was John the Baptist? Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for what? So what does John want to know? John wants to double check and clarify and make sure that this is the guy that he was preparing the way for, right? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which he doth hear and what? That's a fascinating thing because John already what? Look at what it said. Go and show John the first time or again. John already knew this stuff, right? Verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of those things, those signs, were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy about what the Messiah would do when he came. Right? The blind would see, so on. The lame man would leap, and all that sort of stuff. Right? Those are fulfillments of what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. So when these guys from John who's in prison come and ask Jesus, are you sure you're the guy? What does Jesus say? Go back and tell them again what you've seen. And what did they see? The blind seeing, the lame leaping, you know, all that sort of stuff. Those are the proofs of who Christ was. Verse 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. And what went she out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So he's kind of, sort of, what do you think you went out there to see? A guy dressed in goofy clothes? A guy eating locusts? A guy wearing, you know, camel's hair or weird clothes? You could see that anywhere. Verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea. And I say unto you, and more than a what? A prophet. Now, who was Elijah? Wasn't Elijah a prophet? Don't we have a verse in Malachi 4 that says that before the great and noble day of the Lord came, that he was going to send Elijah the prophet? Right? Don't we have Luke chapter 1 that says that he was going to go forth in the power and spirit of Elijah? But we have this verse over here in John chapter 1 that says that where John says that he wasn't who? Elijah. Read on. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, this is verse 11, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Notice, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violence take it by force. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until who? Now look at, what was he talking about in verse 12? Go back to verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of what? Heaven. Verse 14. And if ye will receive it. What's the it? In the context of the passage, the it is referring to the kingdom. Right? So he says here, and if ye will receive it, the kingdom, this is who? Elias, which was for to what? You understand what he's saying there? He's saying that if Israel had accepted their kingdom and their king, then according to prophecy, John the Baptist would have been considered a fulfillment of Malachi. You see that? What do we know, though? In hindsight, did Israel receive the kingdom? No, they did not. And so since Israel did not receive the kingdom, then was John the Baptist Elijah? No. So is there going to be, in the future, a second coming of Elijah? Yes. But it wasn't in the person of who? You know, you can make the same argument for Judas. What does the Scripture call Judas? It calls him the son of perdition. Go read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when Paul's talking about the end times, and he says he's talking about the coming of the man of sin, the son of what? Perdition. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So you have two. My point here is this. All of the necessary pieces to the puzzle are all there here for the prophetic kingdom to have come and to have been established exactly the way God predicted it would happen. If they would have what? Received it. Did they? No. Come with me back to Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 3. I'm telling you, folks, there is so much stuff in this book that will just blow your mind. So much stuff that you just don't even think about, especially if you're not gonna look at the details of what God's saying in His Word. As I said earlier, this verse is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. So what do we know from verse 2 and 3 here and the other verses we've already read about John the Baptist? Okay, number one, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. His purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord, a way for the Lord, and to make the people ready for the Lord, right? We know that he ended up not to be Elijah because the kingdom was not received. But we also know that is his fun, that he's, where is he having his ministry? Verse 3 tells us, the voice of one crying where? In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Okay. Now, I should have told you to hold it, but come back, please, if you would, to John chapter 1 again. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 23. By John's own testimony. At the end of verse 22, again, they say, what sayest thou of thyself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in what? The wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So what John knows, that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, see that verse right there? That's me. That's who I am. You want to know who I am? That's who I am. It's undetermined yet whether you can consider me Elijah. But even if you compare John's dress and John's behavior with that of Elijah, there's the comparison. John is said to be dressed with camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and he eats locusts and wild what? Honey, he looks like the Unabomber. Where is he at? He's dressed like some desert hermit, and he's out in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, having a ministry. Now you say, why? You know, what's the one thing about the wilderness? If you want to go to the wilderness, you got to like go there on purpose. Right? I mean, to get out there where there is nothing around. I was watching a show on cable a little while ago, and these people are like, they're hunting on the northern Alaskan rim in the middle of nowhere. I mean, if something happens to them, they're dead. I mean, there is no one around for miles that's going to come rescue these people. Okay? It's one of those scenarios, you know, where they are out in as far in the wilderness basically as you can get. You got to want to go out there, don't you? I don't particularly want to. So, the issue of the wilderness is a critical issue in John's ministry. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to Matthew 3. You know, for me and my wife, where we live up in Cedar Springs, or Cedar Tucky, whatever you want to call it. Yes. In the great Michigan wilderness. If you want to experience like culture and the movies and dining out or anything like that, where do you got to come? You got to come to Grand Rapids. You got to come to the city, right? The city is the sort of the source of the culture, right? It's where the, you know, if you're into the arts and if you're into, you know, sports and whatever it is, they don't put sports teams in Cedar Springs. They put them in a city like this or a city like Detroit, right? So John, look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of where? So John, he's out in the middle of the boonies. He's out in the middle of the wilderness. He's out on the back of beyond. I mean, he's out there, and he's out there preaching. Now, if the main point and focus of John's ministry was to get as many people to hear him as he could, is he totally being unproductive? Unless you want to, you know, you count animals or whoever else he's out there preaching to, okay? But he's conducting and running his ministry, it says, in the wilderness of what? Judea. Now drop down to verse 5. Then went out to Him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. The focus here is the people are going to have to make a choice to go out in the middle of nowhere to hear and participate in what John is doing. Okay? There is that act in and of itself is symbolic of what John is doing. Okay? The people had to make a choice to go out to the middle of nowhere to hear John's preaching. Now, through John's ministry, God is in the process of distinguishing believing Israel from apostate or unbelieving Israel. If you think about the city of Jerusalem, had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers of the nation of Israel, did they hold that city in their clutches? Yes. So what John is doing is he's calling people out from that. And if you want to be a part of what God was doing, you had to make a conscious decision. And not just a conscious decision, but the conscious decision would be followed by a physical act to go out and hear John. If you wanted to hear the Pharisees and Sadducees, you didn't have to go anywhere. Right? So there's John, out in the middle of nowhere, teaching and preaching in fulfillment of what the prophet said he would do. Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. What John's message and ministry is designed to do is draw a line in the sand in Israel to determine who was believing Israel, or what the Scriptures call the little flock, the remnant of the true believers within the nation of Israel, to distinguish them from these Pharisees and the apostate nation that was controlled by the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. That is why John is in the wilderness. That is why if the people want to hear John, they have to go out to him in the wilderness. Because just that act of going and removing themselves from what was going on in Jerusalem is a symbolic gesture of what John is actually doing in the wilderness. Okay? How do you know that to be the case? Well, look at Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Real nice comment, right? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So here's John. He's out in the middle of nowhere. People are coming out to see him, and he's doing his thing, and he looks up, and there the Pharisees are. And what's his reaction? Oh, thanks for coming. We're glad you're here, brother. What's he say? You guys are a bunch of vipers. So he's calling a remnant of believers out from a system that's controlled by those religious snakes. And when they show up to what he's doing, he says to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meat for what? Repentance. And look at verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What were those Pharisees and those religious leaders in Israel trusting in? They were trusting in their pedigree as a son of Abraham. They thought it was enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. And John's saying, hey, I'm able of these stones to raise up children unto who? What kind of children is John in the process of raising up unto Abraham? Not ones after the flesh, but ones after the Spirit. Ones who have not a circumcision necessary. They did have a circumcision in the flesh, but also had a heart that was sensitive to what God was doing. Those religious leaders had walled themselves up. They had Jerusalem bottled up. They had it all shut down tight, and everybody in there was doing exactly what they wanted to according to the religious protocol of the traditions of the Jewish fathers. And John is in the wilderness calling anybody in Israel who wanted to believe what God was doing to be a part of what God was now doing in Israel. Look what he says. Verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. What is he saying to them? He's saying, you guys are going to be what? Cut down. And now also, the axe is laid on the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast where? Into the fire. What is he saying to them? He's saying if you don't bring forth the fruits meet for repentance, and if you don't submit to what I'm doing, you are going to fall under the judgment of who? Of God. In case you missed it in that verse, look at the next one, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Fire. And he whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with what? See, you're going to have two groups emerge here in Israel. You're going to have the wheat, the true believing remnant, along with what? The chaff. The chaff is going to be what? Burned, destroyed, it's going to be hewn down and cast into the what? Into the fire. And there is, with John's ministry out there in the wilderness, God is drawing a line in the sand in Israel. And he's saying, where are you? Are you over here with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders, with the chaff? Or are you over here with the wheat, with the true believing remnant in Israel? Come with me to Luke 16. We're almost done. I already read this verse, I believe, earlier. Maybe I didn't, I don't remember. Sometimes when I'm studying and I come up here, I think I've read things that I haven't because I remember reading them before. Luke 16, look at verse 16. Notice. Verse 15, and he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until who? John. Notice, since that time, the kingdom of God is what? Preached. And every man what? See, John's ministry draws a line in the sand. Okay? The law and the prophets were until who? John. John comes and he begins to fulfill prophecies given in the Old Testament. Right? And from that time on, what's preached? According to verse 16. The kingdom of God is what? Preached. And every man presseth what? Into it. What John is doing out there in the wilderness is he's drawing a line in the sand and he's telling them, where do you stand in relationship to the kingdom of God? Where do you stand? Do you stand on the side of truth? Do you stand on the side of what God is really doing? Or do you stand over here on the side of religious tradition? Flip over to conclusion, let's get Matthew 3 and Mark 1 again. Matthew 3 first. Remember when I told you in the introduction that in the Gospels you don't have the mystery is not revealed, the truth about the body of Christ is not revealed, but you begin to see the fulfillment of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament? That's what Luke 16:16 is about. The law and the prophets were until who? John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is what? What is John's fundamental message? Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 2. In those days, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and what? Saying. So what was he preaching? He was preaching what he was saying. Right? I mean, he's going to tell you the content of what he was preaching. Well, what was he preaching? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. So that long prophesied kingdom of the law and the prophets, when John shows up, John now declares that that long prophesied kingdom of the Old Testament is now what? At hand. That's why Luke 16:16 says, from that time began he to preach. That's the wrong verse. That's why Luke 16:16 says that as of John, the kingdom of God is what? Preached. Because now the issue is, where do you stand in relationship to the kingdom being what? At hand. Are you trusting in the fact that you are a physical descendant of Abraham like the Pharisees were, or are you interested in doing what God was now calling Israel to do? And that's what we'll study next week, the actual content of John's message. You go back to Mark in conclusion. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John knew who he was. He knew what his ministry was. He knew what his message was. And it was a shift in what God was doing in Israel. Now the kingdom had not just been promised. Now Israel is called to repent in relationship to the fact that that long prophesied, foretold kingdom is now what? At hand. And John is calling them out into the wilderness in sort of a symbolic act of the separation that his message is calling them to. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the saints that are gathered here this morning. Lord, we pray that as we study through Mark, that this would not just be some sort of like old stuff that we're just are going through, but that we'll be able to understand what was going on, why John was doing what he was doing, why Christ was saying what he was saying, so that we can have clarity and understand from the perspective of the rightly divided word why the issue with Israel and the kingdom is such a significant issue, and how we can know that the church has not replaced Israel, but that God has still a plan, a program, and a purpose with Israel that will be finished in the future. We're grateful for these things. We ask them in Christ's name. Amen.